Afternoon. I am thankful for this opportunity. I am humbled by the invitation. I tried to pass my lesson off on wiser brethren that are here this afternoon, and they refused that, hence the fact that they're wiser. I'm thankful for this opportunity, and this lesson has burned in my heart for many weeks. And this scripture has taken a hold of my heart. And I hope that, I know and I hope that you've had experiences like that, many, where in learning and studying God's Word, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word just grips your soul. And it changes your whole perspective on life. It changes the way that you approach things, the way that you live. And I'm so thankful that God has left us His Word, and by the power of His Holy Spirit can help us to grow in Him and like in that way. So I hope today, I don't have anything new to talk to you about. The biblical teachings that you'll hear today, you've probably heard before, unless this is the first time you've stepped into a church. But I believe if the realities of these teachings would grip our hearts, that it would change us, and it would change us for the better, for the glory of God. So that's my prayer today. The title of my lesson, it was originally Life Has Purpose, is what I told Brother Jerry. I never liked that. I'm not good at titles. Normally when I stand up on a Sunday, my title is John chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. Had to give a title, and so the working title and what it has become today is Searching for Purpose. Searching for Purpose. I'm a high school math teacher, and I had an experience just this year. I have several experiences as a teacher of high school students to hear about their lives and their thoughts and the way that they view what life is all about and the purpose of it. And one day, some students were discussing something loud enough for everyone to hear. I can't remember the full conversation, but one young lady, 16, 17-year-old young lady, she's made the statement that when she dies, it's all over, that she needed to accomplish things now because when she dies, nothing else happens, that she's annihilated and that's the end of it. And I remember saying, Allie, do you really believe what you just said? And she said, well, yeah. With no thought in her mind that there could be any other reality than that, that when her life was over, that was it. She wouldn't know anything else. There was nothing to face after that. There was no afterlife of any kind. She literally, I don't believe she'd ever been in a conversation about the fact that there could be something after death. And it broke my heart. And in that same class period, as we discussed some of these things, another young man said, if when we die, it's all over. If that's a reality, then what's our purpose in being here? Why are we here, and what are we doing? And a young man said, well, we're here for our own happiness, our own pleasure. That's why you think you're here? That's your purpose? And he said, yes, I believe my purpose is to make myself happy and to find my own pleasure and happiness in this life. And the fact of the matter is that these two young people are representatives of so many millions that hold to those same philosophies. These purposeless philosophies. And people are living their lives thinking that when it's all over, when this physical life is over, it's all over. So while I have these years, I just need to bring myself pleasure and happiness in whatever way that I can find it. And we see teen suicide rates rising. And we see suicide rates rising all over our country. And I'm not saying that's the whole cause of that. I know there's many things that go into that. But think about it. If all of our young people are living their lives thinking there's no other purpose than to bring themselves pleasure, and then they get out into the realities of the world and nothing brings them that much pleasure because the world is sinful and it's broken and it brings pain and it brings hard times, and they think, well, if my whole purpose is my own pleasure and it's not bringing me pleasure, then what's the point anymore? And we see these 15, 16, 17-year-old kids just depressed and empty because they think when it's over, and my pleasure is the only purpose. It's not a new philosophy, and that's what I want to talk about today. The Apostle Paul, his arrival in Athens, as recorded in Acts 17, he runs into some philosophers. The Bible tells us the Epicureans and the Stoics, and I'd read that many times without thinking about it, and one day I decided to learn a little more about these philosophies. What did these men think that he ran into? And I was kind of surprised to see that the people that he was addressing that day on Mars Hill believed what these young people believe in my school. And that these philosophies that, you know, there in the first century are very well and alive in the 21st century today. Amen. And the same battle that Paul was fighting, and he was trying to profess to them that life was so much grander than they could imagine. And that our purpose is so much bigger than ourselves. And that it's not empty. And that we're not on the waves of fate, but that God has personally made us for His glory and His honor. And that same battle that he was facing that day, we're facing today. And we need to be equipped to be able to approach these people in our lives that don't have missionary Baptist backgrounds and haven't been raised in the Baptist cradle and tell them about the glory of God and who He is and that He made them with His hands, and He breathed into us the breath of life and made us living souls. Now listen, that's not new today. I see heads nodding. I understand that you've heard that and you've known that. But that's a reality that is foreign to so many people in this world today. And our institutions of education are teaching them the exact opposite. Now it's not my point today to talk about public education. Many men have done that before, and that won't be my point, but you'll see parallels today between Athens and between public education. You'll see parallels between the cultural centers of America and the world and Athens, and I'm going to allow you to draw those parallels on your own. They're very evident, but I want to see a few things here today. So we're going to talk about searching for purpose, and I want to read some scripture in Acts 17. If you have a copy of your Bible with you, I encourage you to follow along with us. Before we read, we're gonna pick up in the 16th verse of the 17th chapter. I want to very quickly give you some context as to how Paul found himself in Athens. In my written lesson, I have a lot more content than we'll cover today. So if these things interest you, if God sparks a little fire in your heart and you want to study some more, you can look at my written things that I wrote, and it goes into more detail. And also, obviously, I encourage you to go back and read some of these scriptures on your own. Paul was on his second missionary journey. And if you remember, he was in the town of Troas when he received what's called the Macedonian call, when a man of Macedonia appeared to him. And God showed him that he needed to go to the continent of Europe and preach the gospel. Previous to that, he had wanted to go a couple other places, to Asia Minor and Bithynia, and God had, the Holy Spirit had forbade him to go there. And in Troas, God moved in his heart to go preach the gospel to Europe, to Macedonia. So he did that, and he was accompanied by Luke and Timothy and Silas at this time, and they travel first to Philippi. And you'll recall what happened in Philippi, probably. It's one of my favorite chapters of history in Acts 16 when, Lydia, the seller of purple, they meet there at the riverside. And it says that she knew about God, but she really didn't know God. God hadn't changed her life. And even though she knew about Him, she didn't know Him. She wasn't saved by the grace of God. And we know that day she was saved, and it says that her whole household was baptized. And then we see the demonic girl that was possessed, and they dealt with her and healed her, and because of that, they were thrown into prison. Paul and Silas in prison sang praises and prayed to God at midnight, and we know that the Roman jailer there was saved and his whole household was baptized as well. So they had some success. They had some confrontation, but they also had some success, and the word of God was going forth, and people were being saved, and their lives were being changed. After that, they go to Thessalonica. And there, again, they go into the Jewish synagogues and they're preaching the message of the gospel. telling them that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that he's raised from the dead and that they can have life in him. And again, it says that many believed. There were men and women there that believed the message that they were preaching and professed Jesus Christ, and they were saved that day. Some got mad at him. You remember they went and took Jason from his household, some of the brethren there, and they said, who are these men that are turning the world upside down? Telling people that there's another king named Jesus. You remember? They were trying to get him, and so they left there and they went to Berea. And there they met people that were very receptive of the gospel. It says that they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so that Paul was preaching to them. And again, many believed. And those in Thessalonica then came down to Berea and kind of started trying to stir up some trouble and get these men to stop talking about this new king named Jesus. And at that time, Paul was sent off over the sea, and he arrived in Athens. And he arrived in Athens by himself. Timothy and Silas were left behind in Berea, and Paul was going to meet them in Athens. So he was waiting in Athens, and that's where we're going to pick up. He's in Athens. He has arrived there, looking on this city for the first time, and he's waiting for these men to come. Now, again, you may say that's a lot of context, and I tried to go as fast as possible, but I really want you to try to visualize what is going on in his life. Because I felt like in my studies of this and how it's gripped my heart for so many weeks now, I could almost experience, I felt like I was there with Paul standing there in Athens and looking at that city for the first time. And it was as if the Holy Spirit was allowing me to feel the emotions that he was feeling and see the sights that he was seeing. And I want you today, by God's power, to experience these things. You see, he had good success. It was confrontational. He had seen prison and he had seen people trying to take his life, but people were being saved by the grace of God. And people were being changed by the truth. And here he gets to Athens. And Athens is the cultural center of the world at that time. I mean, it wasn't quite what it was before Christ's time, but it was the philosophical pursuit of truth. When you read about Athens and you look it up, it said it was a center of learning and the philosophical pursuit of truth. And you hear of names like Socrates and Aristotle and, you know, all these big philosopher names that we've heard of before. Some know more than others. But basically, they were from Athens, and they had schools and universities and the arts, and they were known for these things. And here Paul arrives here at Athens on the shore, and that's where we pick up. So let's read verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him into the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine thereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of our own poets have said, for we are all also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And all the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. Forgiving my mistakes, that's the 16th through the 34th verse of the 17th chapter of Acts. The first thing I want us to look at is Paul's reaction to Athens. And this is where I felt like I was in Paul's shoes. And originally, as I read this, I was more condemned than anything. Because I wondered if I would have responded as Paul did in the same situation. You know, he steps off in this great cultural center with learning and universities and all of these buildings. And I don't know if you've seen pictures of Greece, but there's a place called the Acropolis. And it was this great mound, this rocky hill that raised up, I can't remember how many hundreds of feet, and the city was built around it, and on top of the Acropolis was the Parthenon, and you've probably heard of that, this great architectural wonder. And it was probably, you know, beautiful to look upon, all of this architecture and the Acropolis rising up from Athens and everything that was there. And I think probably, and I had to consider this within my own heart, what would I have done? Stepping off on there in Athens and looking into that city, I probably would have got a camera out and started taking pictures and telling everybody how awesome the place was. Paul didn't respond like that. Paul saw things through spiritual eyes. As he stepped off there and he looked into Athens, there it says, now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. And those words where it talks about the stirring within him, he was devastated. This wasn't just like, oh man, this isn't a good situation. No, the Lord gripped in his heart that men and women and children had given their whole life and their time and their devotion and their reverence to strange gods, to things, to idols, to anything other than the one that deserved the honor and glory. And as Paul looked out about that, it gripped and stirred within him. When was the last time we looked out and we saw that everyone was giving worship and reverence to things that are not God, and it stirred within us? And in my study, I had to ask myself, before I talked about the world, I had to look into my own heart and said, how many times have I given something else the preeminence in my heart that only God deserves? How many times have I had idols and things on the throne room of my soul that only God deserves to be at? And how many times has that stirred within me? And I thought of the words of God in Exodus when he gave the Ten Commandments. And I thought, you know, wonder if Paul thought about that. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself carved images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Paul was jealous for the glory of God. It was God's glory that should have been being praised. It was his. It was him that deserved the reverence. It was him that deserved all of the time. And a whole city was given to idolatry. It stirred him. It moved in him. I pray that these things would move in us too. So what does he do? He gets to work. He gets to work, and I think we can learn a lot from it. You know what he did? He personally evangelized. Amen. And I'm guilty of this so much. You know, being on the younger end of my years, I get a lot of great ideas that turn out to be not good ideas. I get a little overexcited sometimes, and I think, well, we need to come up with all these fancy and great ways to reach people with the gospel. And we need to hold all these things in front of them and pull them in, and we got to do all of this stuff. When the Bible is clear that still the main way of evangelizing the world is through personal evangelization. Evangelism, excuse me. It's me and you, brothers and sisters, and the people that God has ordained to be in our lives, telling them about the good news of Jesus Christ. Telling them about the gospel. There's people out there searching for truth. There's people out there desiring to know that there is purpose in life. I pray that God gives me more opportunities to talk to that young lady in my class that thinks when she dies it's all over with. And that young man that said, oh, the whole reason of my existence is for my own pleasure. How empty and vain is a life lived with that as our goal. And God, it's not by chance. Not by luck were these people put into my life. I tell you, when the counselors put them on my class list, I believe that God had his hand in it. There was a purpose. And he's put them in my life. And he's put people in our lives. And I pray God would open our eyes to his providence to see it sometimes. Sometimes I'm so busy with the things of my own self and my own life and my own cares that I lose sight of all that God is doing around about me and that people are wholly given to idolatry. So, what does he do? He gets to work. First thing he does, he goes to the Jewish synagogue. This has been his course of action in all the other cities that he's gone to the Jew first and then to the Greek or to the Gentile. He went into the Jewish synagogues, and it says that he reasoned with them, or he disputed with them. It means to reason with them. So these people would have been the people that believed in a one true God, a monotheistic view that God of the Old Testament, God of Scripture, was God. So it says that in there he reasoned with them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. That was his message to them. That Christ was God. That he was divine, fully God. And he came to this world, died for the sins of mankind, and he rose from the grave. And Paul was a witness. He saw these things himself, and he reasoned with the people that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. The one that they had read about. The one that they knew in their Old Testament scriptures. The one that was going to come from God. He said, Jesus is it. Jesus and the resurrection is what he taught to him. So, it says he disputed in the synagogues with the Jews and with the devout persons. And secondly, it says, and he went to the market daily with them, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So on a daily basis, he would go to the city center of Athens, and in the marketplace, it was a bustling place, and it was a place where philosophy was, you know, being talked about, and people would be in groups talking about the teachings and the philosophies and the new things. He would go down there, and as he would encounter people and God would put people in his life, he'd tell them about Jesus Christ. You know, it's not this grand big formula, is it? It's not this great big equation that we're all trying to come up with for a solution. It's the people that God puts in our lives telling them about Jesus Christ, telling them about the good news. So, tells them about the good news there in the market. And then lastly, and what we'll spend the majority of our time talking about today is these third group of people that he was able to speak to. It says, certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. So, he run into these philosophers, these men that had a philosophical pursuit of truth, the philosophical pursuit of wisdom. And they had philosophies, and I wrote, again, in my written lesson, a little more detail about these philosophies. Everything I pulled was on an encyclopedia of philosophy. A lot of it is hard reading. I can't tell you I understand it all. But I do want you to understand at least a little bit about these views, because I want you to see how alive and well they are today. That what these men and philosophers believed in first century Athens is what is happening in my classroom in Columbus, Indiana, and it's what's happening in your environment in Bowling Green. And these views and these pointless, emptyless philosophies of life are leaving people searching for truth. So, Again, so the Epicureans. Let's start with them. This started with a guy named Epicurus, a philosopher named Epicurus. And let me just read you the bullet point list of a little bit about what he believed. First of all, he said, nothing comes into existence from nothing. The universe has no beginning, but has always existed and will always exist. So he believed that the universe was eternal and that nothing is ever created from nothing. That's an impossibility, that things can't be created from nothing, so that the universe has always been. He said that the gods are unaware of our existence, thus have no concern for us. So, again, he's talking of a plurality of gods, like Zeus and those ancient Greek gods. But he said, they're not concerned with us. They don't even know we're here. They're off doing their thing, and we're here doing our thing. So we don't need to fear them, because they don't even know that we're here. They said the only thing that is intrinsically valuable is one's own pleasure. They thought that was the purpose in life, was your own pleasure, seeking your own pleasure. He said, pleasure was obtained by limiting one's desires and banishing the fear of the gods and of death. So, to their credit, I guess you could say, well, there's not much credit in the belief, but they didn't think that the pleasure was gained through just whatever we wanted. It was in moderation and things like that. But their big thing was that by removing the fear of death and by removing the fear of the gods, people could find pleasure. Because they would lose that anxiety of what comes after death, and they would lose the anxiety of thinking about who God is. So by removing that fear, then they have pleasure and contentment in their lives because they're not thinking about those things. Ancient philosophy? It's alive and well today, I promise you. He said, death is annihilation. This is Epicurus. Death is annihilation. Epicurus believed that understanding this would remove the anxiety that came with the fears of an unpleasant afterlife. The Epicureans were well known for putting this epitaph on their gravestone. And this, to me, says it all. This was what they put on their tombstone. I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care. And you can go today and still find stones that say this on there. I was not, I was, I am not, I do not care. That was their philosophy of life. And as I looked out on my students on a daily basis, so many of those young people are living their lives with these views in their hearts. They're being taught it at their schools. They're being taught it in their homes. That their own pleasure is what they should be seeking and living for. That death is annihilation. That they weren't, they were, they're not, so who cares? They believe that there's not a God that loves them and cares for them. And that we became who we are because of millions of billions of years and unfathomable chance we've come to be who we are. Don't you think our young people need to know that they were created by a God that loves them and that made them from the clay of the ground and breathed into them the breath of life? Don't you think that they need to know that God is providentially in the lives of mankind? That He has not created us and stepped back and said, go ahead, do what you want. But He is intimately involved in the lives of each and every one of us. That we live and breathe and have our existence because the very hand of God is allowing it to be. So the Epicureans believe that. The Stoics, a little harder for me to understand, but basically it's a form of pantheism. And when I read these things, it might sound strange to you, but there I was reading on Hinduism, which is pantheism as well. And while they're not perfectly lined up, they have a lot of the same ideas. And 1 billion people profess to be Hindus in this world and believe in this pantheism. And I'll talk a little bit more about what that is. But let me read the bullet list of Stoicism. Nothing incorporeal exists. Thus, all things, even the soul, even God Himself, are material. So they didn't believe in anything that could be spiritual, that all things, including our own souls and including God Himself, were material. Okay? Nothing that was immaterial could ever exist, nothing spiritual in nature. The original material in which all other materials came from is a primordial fire, and all things are composed of fire. So I'm looking around probably right now, and you guys are like, this is weird. I'm talking to some missionary Baptists today. I understand that. But I want you to billions, not millions, billions of people hold to a similar philosophy that the world was created from the elements, that a primordial fire, an element that existed for all of eternity, and that all things came from this primordial fire or this element. Now listen to this, and this is just going to get strange. The fire is God or nature, and that's pantheism, that nature and God are the same thing, that they're not separate from each other. So creation and the creator, there is no separation. Creation and creator are all one, that we're all part of the universe and that God is the universe and Mother Earth. And are those things existing today? Yes. So listen, this is they believe the world was circular. The world process is circular. God changes the fiery substance of himself first into air and then into water and then into earth. So the world arises, but it will be ended by a conflagration in which all things will return into the primal fire. Thereafter, at a preordained time, God will again change himself into a world. This second and every subsequent world will be identical in every way with the course taken in the first world. The process goes on forever and nothing ever happens. The history of each successive world is the same as that as the others, down to the minutest detail. I don't know if you could follow all that, but basically this fire, which is God, turns himself into a world. And all the things in the world are part of this fire. And when they're done and their life ends, they return, and at an appointed time, there's going to be this just another fire, and then God's going to make himself into another world, and that world's going to do the exact same thing that the first world did. And this goes on forever and ever, and nothing ever changes. You see the emptiness of this? I mean, can you imagine having this as your driving force in life? To think that things just are circular and that you're going to keep coming back into existence and living the same thing over and over again. That we're just all one big thing, part of nature, part of the elements. He says, everything is subject to the laws of fate. The development of events beyond a person's control, regarded as determined by supernatural power. The wise man consciously subordinates his life to the life of the whole universe and recognizes himself as a cog in the great machine. So what Stoics taught was that we're just on the whim of fate, that everything's already done. There's no human responsibility in it. We're just on the wind of fate, and that we're part of nature. And by becoming one with nature and becoming one with the universe, we will reach what we want. It's sad, isn't it? Now listen, and I don't have a ton of time, so I unfortunately have to go faster than I originally thought, but now Paul's about to preach his sermon. And for me to understand these philosophies made this sermon just light up so big as to why he addressed the things that he addressed. Because to this point, he had been preaching Jesus Christ. He'd been going into the Jewish synagogues and preaching Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So you would think as Paul got up, that's the first thing he would cover, Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But no, he goes into our existence and where we came from and why we are who we are. And he ends with Jesus Christ. Why do you think he does those things? Because he's talking to people that believe this garbage. He's talking to people that have this empty philosophy that they're just on the whim of fate. Or that their life just ends when they die, that it's just annihilated and it's over. So there's no need to fear death and there's no need to fear God, because God is off somewhere not caring about anyone that he created. This is what these people believe. I want you to listen to what Paul tells them. And just pray for me if you would. First he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life, he giveth all life and breath and all things. You see how he's addressing what these men believed? And telling them the divine truths of God, of his nature and who he was. God is eternal and self-existent. He neither needs nor depends on anything. He is the first cause of all things. Amen. God created everything from nothing. You believe that today? God from nothing spoke the world into existence. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. God is sovereign, and He's still sovereign over the affairs of man. He does not sit off in some throne room unconcerned with His creation, but He is sovereign and providentially still in the world. God made man unlike anything else He created. He made him in His image. He made him rational, intelligent being. He made him a moral being, a perfect moral being when he was created. And he created him for his glory. Seems like such a simple thing. It gives everything in life purpose when we realize that. Everything we do, every last detail of our life gains purpose when we understand that we were created by God and we were created for his glory. Excuse me. Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, it says, "Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Now, this is a quote I wrote down. I love it. Just listen. It says, "This fact guarantees our lives are significant. When we first realize that God did not need to create us and does not need for us for anything, we could conclude that our lives have no importance at all. But Scripture tells us that we were created to glorify God, indicating that we are important to God Himself. This is the final definition of genuine importance and significance to our lives. If we are truly important to God for all of eternity, then what greater measure of importance or significance could we want? For all eternity, we are important to God, the eternal self-existent creator of all the world. We are important to Him, and we were created for His glory. Amen. Paul goes on, he says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us." I love this because he refutes all of those empty philosophies of Epicureanism and Stoicism just in one sentence. Listen, he says, remember Epicurus? He said, "The gods have no concern for us. In fact, they are unaware of our existence." Paul says, "By declaring the sovereignty of God and that he determined the times before appointed and the bounds of our habitation," that a sovereign God has determined where we live and the time in which we live. That God has purposely and sovereignly put us where we are today. You understand that? That we're not here in this time frame just by chance, but God has determined where we are. And sometimes we like to think, man, if I would have lived back in this day, I could have done so much more. If I could have lived in this day, I could have done this, I could have done that. God has put you here in this time, in this place, for a purpose that He has ordained for you. And you need to take that time and take this place that God has given you and give your life to serving Him. Listen, he says God is concerned with us to the point that He has determined where we are, the time that we're at, and the place that we live. But listen, and he simultaneously refutes the Stoics' fatalism, because Stoics believe we're just on the whim of fate, that we can do nothing of human responsibility. He completely refutes that by, he says, that they should seek the Lord if happily they might feel after Him and find Him. You see? The sovereignty of God and human responsibility right there in the truths of the gospel. Yes, God has put us in a place and in a time. Why has He done it? So that we could seek after Him, search after Him, and find Him. God loves His creation. And God sent His Son into the world to save, to seek and to save that which is lost. And He has put us in a place where the light of the gospel could reach us and that we would search and seek after Him and find Him. And I'm almost done. He says, "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead." So after laying the groundwork of the nature of God and who we are and where we come from and the purpose of our lives, now he hits them with Jesus. Now he hits them with the good news of the gospel, because we're separated from that God that he spoke of, but God made a way to be reconciled to him, and he made it through Jesus Christ. And he says, look, he commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from wickedness, to turn from the empty philosophies of this world, and to turn to him. And he says, there is coming a day where he will judge the world in righteousness. So there's coming a day where we will be judged in righteousness. And I want you to know, and I believe he wanted them to know, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. And before a holy and a just God, our righteousness would only deserve the torments of hell. So on that day of judgment, when we will be judged in righteousness, it won't be because of my righteousness that I get to go to heaven and be with God, but it will be because of Jesus Christ and his righteousness that was accounted to me. And listen, what did he say? By that men whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he had raised him from the dead. The Apostle Paul knew it firsthand, didn't he? Isn't that what made him change course? He was a persecutor of the church. He was a blasphemer of God. He hated everything that had to do with Christ and Christianity. But what changed him? On the road to Damascus, he saw Jesus Christ. Listen, for it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. I'm stepping back for a minute. It says, for in him it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. On that day of judgment, I will stand holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. And you say, you got some nerve, preacher. You got some arrogance to stand there and tell me that. Oh, it won't be because of me. It will be because of Jesus Christ. And he won victory over death and sin. And because it has been applied to my heart as a 10-year-old boy, he saved me and forgave me. I will stand one day before God forgiven and righteous because of what Jesus has accounted to me. Paul understood it. He said, last of all, listen, this is Paul in 1 Corinthians. He says, last of all, he was seen of me also. He just talked about how hundreds of people had seen the risen Savior. And he said, last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the largest, biggest persecutor and blasphemer of God and Christ Jesus went on to preach the gospel to the then known world. He changed him, gave him purpose, gave him reason. And I'm sorry, I'm a little over. I want to read my conclusion, and I'll just read it so I'll be quick and I'll be done. Athens was a city that was perceived to be a center for learning and philosophical pursuit of truth, yet they forgot a simple but profound certainty. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. Foundations are everything. What Epicurean and Stoicism were man's wisdom in the absence of the fear and knowledge of God. When you remove the fear and knowledge of God from a pursuit of wisdom, you get Athens. You get our school system. You get the cultural centers of the world. When you remove the fear and knowledge of God and men are pursuing truth and wisdom, you get a mess. You get fire that evolves into a world that then goes back to fire and then a world and nothing ever changes. That's what you get when God is removed from the picture. You get purposeless emptiness. You get vanity. It should be evident to us that these ancient philosophies are alive and strong today in the 21st century, and it's clear to see the parallels of Athens and our modern centers of learning and wisdom. So the question arises, what should we do? We can learn from the Apostle Paul. First, the triune God of Scripture, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit must have preeminence in our own hearts. To the degree that our spirits are stirred within us when we see ourselves or others given to idolatry. Second, there are people searching for truth. Let's tell them about it. God has providentially put people in our lives, our families, our classmates, our co-workers, and strangers. They need to hear that they haven't been made out of millions and billions of years and unfathomable chance, but that God, the Lord of heaven and earth, has personally given life for his glory. that we aren't merely riding the waves of fate, but God has placed us where we are today that we might seek him and find him. That there is coming a day of judgment and the wage of sin is death, yet Christ defeated death and sin by rising victorious from the grave, and we too can defeat death in him. Lastly, and this is encouraging to me, when we share the good news of the gospel with those in our lives, we're going to receive the same response Paul did in Athens. What did it say first? It said some mocked him. People will mock us in this world. When we tell them the truth of Jesus Christ, it's unavoidable. Some will mock. Secondly, it says others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. Some will have questions. Some will be accepting but not receiving. But then it says, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Some will mock, some will question, but praise the Lord, some will believe. Let's tell them about these truths, brothers and sisters. God bless you. I apologize for my length. Brother Jerry.